This morning's reading is taken from the book of 1 Samuel, starting at chapter 21, verse 1. This can be found on page 293 of your pew Bibles. David went to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions. As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place. Now then, what have you to hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find.' But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread to hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here, provided the men have kept themselves from women.' David replied, 'Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual, whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy. How much more so today?' So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence that had been removed from before the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. He was Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or sword here?' 'I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon, because the king's business was urgent.' The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There is no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" And now continue in chapter 22, starting at verse 6. "Now Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. And Saul, spear in hand, was seated under the tamarisk tree on the hill at Gibeah, with all his officials standing around him. Saul said to them, 'Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lay in wait for me as he does today. But Doeg the Edomite, who was standing with Saul's officials, said, 'I saw the son of Jesse come to Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, at Nob. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath the Philistine.' Then the king sent for the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, and his father's whole family, who were the priests at Nob, and they all came to the king. Saul said, 'Listen now, son of Ahitub.' 'Yes, my lord,' he answered. Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, giving him bread and a sword and inquiring of God for him, so that he has rebelled against me and lies in wait for me, as he does today?' Ahimelech answered the king, 'Who of all your servants is as loyal as David, the king's son-in-law, captain of your bodyguard, and highly respected in your household? Was that day the first time I inquired of God for him? Of course not. Let not the king accuse your servant or any of his father's family, for your servant knows nothing at all about this whole affair.' But the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and your father's whole family.' Then the king ordered the guards at his side, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me.' But the king's officials were not willing to raise a hand to strike the priests of the Lord. The king then ordered Doeg, 'You turn and strike down the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. He also put to the sword Nob, the town of the priests, with its men and women, its children and infants, and its cattle, donkeys, and sheep. But Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, son of Ahitub, escaped and fled to join David. He told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. Then David said to Abiathar, "That day, when Doeg the Edomite was there, I knew he would be sure to tell Saul, 'I am responsible for the death of your father's whole family. Stay with me, don't be afraid. The man who is seeking your life is seeking mine also. You will be safe with me.'"
Great, thank you. Let's pray as we look at God's word together. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We pray, Father, that you would humble us before you now, that we would be humble enough to hear and to receive your word to us. And we pray that you may lift us up in Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as a nation, we're being asked to choose once again who we want to lead us. And if the Johnson-Corbyn TV debate earlier this week was anything to go by, we're not that thrilled at the choice before us. Of course, other parties are available, but barring a spectacular surprise, one of those two men will be our Prime Minister come December the 13th. I don't know how you feel about the general election, but the Bible tells us that a much more important choice lies before all of us. It's the question of whether we will acknowledge and follow God's choice, God's appointed king, or whether we will follow those in this world who oppose his authority. That is the question that's highlighted by this part of 1 Samuel, where we've got two very different kings who are in the frame. So there's Saul, there's the one who is officially in power, and then there's David, the one God has chosen and appointed to be king over his people. And why does this matter to us? Because David points us to Jesus. Now, if you've been with us in this series, you'll know we keep doing this. We keep making this link from David to Jesus. Possibly you've been asking, is that really valid? You know, are we just twisting these Old Testament passages to make them say something Christian for us? Well, it's a good question, but the answer is no, because the Bible itself demands that we make that connection. I wonder if you know how the New Testament begins. As Matthew's gospel introduces Jesus, it says this: "The record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David." The son of David makes that connection straight away, identifying Jesus as the descendant of David, and not just his physical descendant, but his spiritual descendant. Christ isn't his surname, it means anointed. Jesus was the anointed, chosen one. And so Jesus came as the promised king that God said would rule over his people. And yet, whilst Jesus is the king, and he is risen, and he is Lord, he is on the throne, of course we live in a time when there are many who rival his authority. And so the question for us is, who will we follow? And this section of 1 Samuel will help us with as we think about that. It does two things. It presents two kings side by side, begging the question, who is the real king here? And then it presents a choice and asks, to whom will you be loyal? So first, who is the true king? Who's the true king? We're going to look at these two in turn. First, we'll look at David, who doesn't look much like a king. We'll call him the king on the run. The king on the run. So as we meet David at the start of chapter 21, he arrives in Nob, which seems to have been a new spiritual centre for Israel, because Ahimelech the priest is there. But we're told in verse 1 that Ahimelech trembled when he met him, asking, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" It's as though he detects that something must be wrong here. Just remember, David is still a senior commander in Saul's army. He's also the king's son-in-law. kind of person who would travel around with a military escort normally. So David concocts a story about being sent on a secret mission by the king, but it doesn't really stack up, does it? So he asks Ahimelech for food. Well, wouldn't the king have sent him off with sufficient supplies? Ahimelech ends up giving him the special bread that's kept in the tabernacle to remind the Israelites of when God provided for them in the desert. And ironically, it's that very bread which God uses now to sustain his king on the run. But then in verse 8, David asks whether Ahimelech has a sword or a spear. Now, again, does that add up? You know, if the king had sent him on a secret mission, wouldn't he send him to the equivalent of Kew Branch first of all to get the weapons that he needs? Well, Ahimelech tells him all he has is the sword that was used to belong to Goliath, sort of kept as a souvenir in the tabernacle. So David takes it. But then David has to move on, and there's a kind of breathless pace about these chapters. Next, in the bit that we skipped over, we're told in verse 10, David fled from Saul and went to Achish of Gath. And that shows us how desperate he was. So Gath was the hometown of Goliath. He's not likely to get a warm reception there, is he? As he goes in as the slayer of Goliath with Goliath's sword. And it seems that people recognize him. They say, oh, aren't you the one from that song, you know, verse 11, about Saul slaying thousands and David tens of thousands? Seems David sees he's in great danger, so he pretends to be insane, which fools the king, and he sends him away. It's a narrow escape for him. Then in chapter 22, he escapes to the cave of Adullam, not much of a home for him. There he's found by his family, but he's soon joined by others as well. Verse 2, all those in distress or debt or discontented gathered round him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him, but they're a sort of ragbag of malcontents, really. Then he goes on to map. He's still outside Israel. It's only in verse 5 when the prophet Gad tells him to return to Judah that David goes back to Israel. But then we're told he bases himself living in the forest, like the Robin Hood existence. To outward appearances, he really doesn't look like much of a king, does he? Running, hiding, hungry, homeless. And how different the other king, how different Saul appears. Look at him in verse 6 of chapter 22, not hiding in a cave, but seated under the tamarisk tree on a hill. The tamarisk was a rare and sacred tree. This would have been an important official location. And so Saul sits on this hill in the open, spear in hand, surrounded by his cabinet, kind of every inch the ruling monarch, able to bestow honor and position and able to crush his enemies. His power is very impressive. Outwardly, it seems clear he is the king. And yet when we look closer, we see that he couldn't be further away from what Israel's king was supposed to be. Whereas actually David, even though he's on the run, shows the very qualities that you want in your leader. Let's compare them again. Let's start with Saul. So certainly he's powerful, but he abuses his power. See verse 7, buying people's loyalty by promoting them to important positions, giving out land and property that he's no doubt taken from others. Do you remember that warning from Samuel in chapter 8? If God gives you a king, what will he do? Take, take, take. That's what he's doing. And he's paranoid. Notice in verse 7, all his officials are from the tribe of Benjamin. That's his tribe. So he's got this little close circle, the only people he trusts. He rants about David as the son of Jesse. Verse 8, he's paranoid about conspiracy. And then ultimately he decides that Ahimelech has taken David's side against him. Well, he resorts to the most desperate measures of all, ordering the death of Ahimelech, his family, the whole of his hometown. There's a desperate irony there. Do you remember how Saul refused to obey God's order to destroy Israel's enemies, the Amalekites? Now he seems all too willing to destroy his own people. Israel's king wiping out his people. See, Saul is no king. He's the anti-king, the Antichrist, you might say. Whereas the Christ, God's anointed King David, even while he's on the run, shows himself the true king. Just see what he does. See how he cares for God's people. Not just the powerful, the important, those who can do him a favor. No, he gathers the distressed, those with no resources, those who've lost heart and hope, and he leads them. We see him fulfilling his responsibilities. Little detail in verse 3, we're told he makes provision for his father and mother with the king of Moab. And then, I think very significantly, he listens to the word of God, the voice of God that comes through the prophet Gad. Makes no sense at all for David to return to Israel. So dangerous. But when the prophet says, word from God, he goes. You see, despite appearances, this is God's king, listening to the word of God, being protected by God as well, all of those narrow escapes, but also gathering, providing, leading his people. And we can see there how David points us forward to his descendant, Jesus. By his outward appearance, Jesus didn't look much like a king. Born in humility, soon with his family on the run from a murderous King Herod, opposed and persecuted. He wasn't attended by important officials. He was followed by a very diverse collection of flawed characters. He didn't live in a palace. In fact, he said often he had nowhere to lay his head. And yet, we see how God protected him from those early threats. He always trusted his father. He always obeyed his will. And as he did that, what did he do? He gathered people. He healed the lame. He opened the eyes of the blind. He preached good news to the poor. Even while he was being rejected, he cried out, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And through his suffering and death, what does he do? He offers eternal life to those who come to him. Two kings. So as we apply this in our own lives, the question is, who rules? Who rules in your world? Who has authority over your life? Hopefully you know the answer to that question. Jesus has the authority. He is the king. He is God's king. He is risen. He is on the throne. He is Lord. And yet, at the moment, he can appear weak. While meanwhile, there are rival authorities who appear to hold all the power in our lives. Because there are many rival kings to Christ, many antichrists in our world today. You might be aware that the New Testament uses that word to speak of a particular evil figure who will appear at the end of the age. But it also uses it to describe those who simply oppose the authority of Christ. Saul is a symbol of that in 1 Samuel. But we see that spirit of antichrist, that opposition to Christ, all around us. So in some countries, there are leaders, aren't there, who directly oppose Jesus and threaten his people. But in our lives, it may be the company or the boss who demands our loyalty and will not tolerate our faith and our desire to stick to God's word and his standards. Or it's the university department or the staff room where we're expected to sign up to the world's view and the world's new standards that ignore the Bible. Or it's just the standards of our culture that now tell us what we have to believe, what we have to accept, otherwise it will not put up with us. Or it's simply a group of people that we would love to be included in, but we know they won't accept us because of our faith. All of these things seem to have great authority in our lives. They have a great influence, don't they? They have the power to lift us up or bring us down. You know, the boss has the power to advance our career or not do that. The faculty can enhance a Christian's reputation or destroy it. And that friendship group can welcome us or shut us out. And the question for us in those moments is, who is really in charge? You know, it feels like those other authorities call the shots, but remember, God has chosen his king. He may appear weak. He may appear to have very little significance to those around us, but the future belongs to him. In chapter 23, with David still on the run, we're told that Jonathan, Saul's son, finds him, and he encourages him, saying, "Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You shall be king over Israel." And indeed, that is what happens in 2 Samuel. After years on the run, after Saul dies, David does come to the throne. Well, Jesus is our king, in spite of current appearances. And as we saw last week, the future is with him. Just as Jesus, who was rejected, was raised and exalted, will one day come in his glory. So in spite of what we experience, in spite of appearances, we need to be clear, don't we, on who really is the king. And we need to see that clearly, because that will help us then to with the next question addressed in these chapters, which is, where is your loyalty? Where is your loyalty? Now again, the author presents us with a contrast between two people here in the way that they respond to God's true king, David. We've got Ahimelech and Doeg. Both of these men appear twice in the story, once with David, once with Saul. So first with David, where we see Ahimelech providing David with the food and the weapons he needs. It's not really clear how much he understands at this stage. I suspect he knows he's taking a risk by helping David out. In any case, his loyalty becomes very clear later on, doesn't it? Whereas Doeg, at the beginning, he only makes a very brief appearance in verse 7, chapter 21, not saying anything, but his very presence sends a shiver down your spine, doesn't it, if you know the rest of the story? Because later on, he's one of those officials standing around Saul under that tree in Gibeah. And as he listens to all of Saul's paranoid ranting about the son of Jesse, you can imagine Doeg's eyes lighting up and seeing an opportunity to gain the king's favor. And he says, "Let me tell you what I saw." Verse 9, "I saw the son of Jesse." He knows what Saul likes to hear. "The son of Jesse come to Ahimelech. Ahimelech inquired of the Lord for him. He also gave him provisions and the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." And so Saul wastes no time in summoning Ahimelech and all his family, puts his accusation directly to him. "Why have you done this? Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse?" And right there is a crunch moment for Ahimelech, because he is forced to show where his loyalties lie. Just think of what he could have said. He could quite legitimately have said, "Well, David tricked me. David said that he was on a mission from you. I thought I was serving you, O king, in helping him out." But instead, look, verse 14, see how he honours David. He says, "Who of all your servants is as loyal as David? He's your son-in-law. He's one of your most faithful and respected soldiers. Of course I inquired of the Lord for him. I'd done it before, I'd do it again. But I know nothing of any conspiracy." See how he stands by David unreservedly, and therefore he signs his own death warrant. Not only that, but he seals the fate of his whole family. For a brief moment, we think Ahimelech might be saved, because actually, it turns out none of the guards are willing to lay a finger on the priests of the Lord. Who'd do that? But of course, Saul now has an ally. Doeg is only too happy to oblige. And we read of the chilling slaughter of 85 priests, together with the destruction of their whole town. Two men. So what are we to learn from them? Because we come away from this with actually a burning sense of injustice, don't we? You know, Doeg's treachery is no doubt rewarded with fields and vineyards and promotion in Saul's army, whereas for his loyalty to God's true king, Ahimelech, his family, and the priests are put to death. How are we to respond to the fact that loyalty to God's king seems to count for nothing, whereas those who oppose him prosper? Well, the answers aren't clear in 1 Samuel, but the Bible does help us elsewhere. Doeg the Edomite gets two mentions in the Bible, one here, and the other is in the introduction to Psalm 52, written by David. Just let me read the first few verses. You'll recognize Doeg, but you'll also hear David's answer to this injustice. David says, Why do you boast of evil, you mighty man? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? Your tongue plots destruction. It's like a sharpened razor, you who practice deceit. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, O you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. You see, David looks ahead and he sees that God will bring justice. But that will be in the future. It's interesting that Doeg saw what Ahimelech did, didn't he? But the thing is that God saw what Doeg did. And David says that on that day, when God brings everything out into the open, Doeg will be brought to ruin. Justice will come, judgment will come. Whereas for Ahimelech, what about him? Well, as we read it, he walks away with all the honours, doesn't he? As he courageously stands by the king God has chosen, but he pays for it with his life, and not just his own. The only small consolation for us comes with the knowledge that his son, Abiathar, escapes to join David and comes under his protection. Well, I don't think Ahimelech knew that. There was no immediate reward for his loyalty. And when David says to Abiathar in verse 23, "Don't be afraid, you'll be safe with me," part of us wants to say, "Can you really promise that, David?" Well, happily, Abiathar does survive. And in fact, wonderfully, he does remain with David throughout his years on the run, and then when he became king. But this same question may come to us as we think about what it means to be loyal to Jesus. If I choose to live with him as king, not just on Sunday, but on Monday at the office, or at school, or in the staff room, or at the school gate, or when I'm out with my friends, being loyal to him there, will I be okay? Now, will I face opposition or rejection? And Jesus says, well, we will. We will. Following him means, he says, denying self and taking up our cross. We must be prepared for those things. And yet he says it will be worth it because of the future. He says in Mark 8, whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. He was the suffering Christ. And his followers, he says, will face rejection as he did. But don't forget, he is now risen and reigning. And when he returns, nothing will be more important than our loyalty to him. Jesus says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he may appear weak now. It may be hard to follow him now, but on that day, his glory will be indisputable, and there will be no greater honor than to belong to him on that day. Jesus promises he will save all those who cling to him. They have eternal security. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. One day, Jesus' suffering followers will reign with him. And Ahimelech will be there. Will you be there? Well, then we need to recognize who is our king now. There may be a cost to that. But hear the words of Jesus through David. He says, you will be safe with me. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that often we are very much influenced and intimidated by rival authorities in our world. And we pray that you would just help us to see Jesus clearly, that by your Spirit, that we would know that he is risen and reigning today, that we would delight in him, our risen King, that we would see his goodness, And we pray, therefore, that you would strengthen us to follow him day by day. Pray you'd help us where that's hard, but help us to see the future clearly, to know that the future is with him. And so we pray that you would help us to love and follow him. And we ask that for his glory. Amen.